Let's join together for the prayer of illumination. Come, Holy Spirit, our helper and advocate, open our hearts and minds this day. Entice us with your presence. Spark us with a word of life, a message that we may share with others as we seek to live Christ's love in this world. All this we ask in the name of God, who creates, redeems, and sustains us. Amen.
From the book of Acts 17, verses 22 through 31. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, To an unknown God. What, therefore, you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, just as some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judge in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.
Psalms 66, verses 8 through 20. Bless, O God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept us among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You have brought us into the net. You laid our burdens on our backs. You let people ride over our heads. And we went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a spacious place. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, those that my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fatlings with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for me. I cried aloud to him, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has given heed to the words of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me.
In 1 Peter 3, 13 through 22. Now who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear and do not be intimidated. But in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an account of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear, so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once, for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water, and baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him.
Our gospel reading today is the gospel according to John chapter 14, verses 15 through 21. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides in you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. On that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, and for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. This is the second time that I have given this sermon just in the last hour. I'm re-recording now. And so I hope now that you're able to see the labels that I put on the background picture this week, and I hope that they have been helpful. Each week I try to find something that is at least tangentially related to the scripture readings, and that is also free for us to use. This week's picture was taken in Athens, on the Acropolis, looking down at the Areopagus, also called Mars Hill, with the city of Athens in the background. We don't know exactly where Paul was standing in today's text, but it was somewhere in that picture or just off the frame to the left. The setting is significant. The thoughts and ideas Paul expresses in his speech are theologically important, but even just within the book of Acts, they're not new. Paul gives a similar speech in Lystra, three chapters earlier, chapter 14. Athens, in the time of Paul, may have slipped some from its glorious past as the home of Pericles and Socrates, but it is still a major center of learning and culture. A few verses before the lectionary picks up for this Sunday, Paul is engaging in debate in the marketplace, a debate that began in the synagogue, but that spilled out and continued. This movement from Jewish to Gentile space mirrors the movement of the good news of Jesus Christ from Jewish to Gentile audiences, but it also brings to mind the memory of Socrates, who similarly engaged in debates in the market with anyone who showed an interest. These debates in the market, which our author takes care to characterize as collegial, scholarly, friendly conversations, not at all unruly. Indeed, Paul has some natural points of contact with both the Stoics, who believed in a universal, transcendent God, and with Epicureans, who disliked idol worship, particularly sacrifices, since they didn't seem to do anything. All of this changes, though, when Paul starts to talk about the resurrection. This is too much for the Athenians, who accuse him of being a babbler or a seed picker, of repeating other people's arguments without thinking for himself. They accuse him of advocating for foreign gods, and so they take him to the Areopagus, named for the Greek Ares, known to the Romans as Mars. The text is ambiguous about the circumstances of Paul's travel from the market or agora to Mars Hill or the Areopagus. It's unclear if he was arrested and taken there by some measure of force, or if it was just a strong suggestion. The Areopagus itself, as you might be able to tell from the picture, is a rocky hill next to the Acropolis. In fact, in the picture I've used, the photographer is standing on the Acropolis. The Parthenon is directly behind our photographer. The Areopagus is also where the Athenian leadership would meet, something like a city and university council. These earlier accusations against Paul that he was peddling foreign gods and babbling here take on greater force. These aren't accusations made to dismiss him as crazy, but they suggest that he was trying to incite something, trying to raise a rabble, and was a danger to the city and the civil order. The council itself is somewhat more polite in their framing of these accusations. They ask Paul to explain this new teaching that sounds strange. It may be that they are more curious than hostile, or they may be hoping that they only need to give Paul enough rope to hang himself. Paul's speech is itself tailored to his Athenian audience. Unusually, at least for Paul, he does not quote scripture. But he does quote Stoic philosophy, either the same philosopher, a Stoic named Aratus, twice, or else Aratus once and someone else once. His introduction is crafted to the speech that the Athenians are expecting him to give. Athens was a polytheistic city. Its Jewish population apparently had little influence. So when someone comes into Athens preaching about a new god, the question the Athenians ask is not, is this a new religion that we have to replace our old religion with? But can and should we add this new god to our existing pantheon? Toward this, Paul is expected to answer three questions. First, is he a representative of this god? Second, does this god wish to have a home in Athens, and not just a metaphorical home in the hearts of its people, but an actual physical home in which the god would reside? And third, will this god be beneficial to all Athenians? Paul begins his speech with a nod to this expected structure. He opens with an explanation of his process, that he has walked through the city in observation, learning, and he should be recognized as a scholar and not a babbler. He points to the Athenians' extreme piety. They are so religious that they even make room to worship a god they do not know. Then Paul turns the format on its head. God does not want or need to reside in Athens. God made the world and everything in it. and does not need to live in human-built temples or need sacrifices. This, Paul may hope, will appeal to the Epicureans in the audience. There is no need to add God to the Athenian pantheon. God is already in Athens, just as God is in Jerusalem and Rome and everywhere else. Even as Paul was speaking in Athens some 1900 years ago, God was present in this spot where I now stand in Romney, and is present now and then in each of the places that you are sitting as you are listening to this right now. And finally, in response to the third question, yes, God was and is beneficial to all Athenians, because whether they know it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not, God gave each of them life and continues to sustain them. Through Adam and Noah, all the world's people are from God, even those who are ignorant of that fact. And further, since we are all God's offspring, an assertion that Paul makes not by borrowing from the Hebrew scriptures, but the philosopher-poet Aratus, who would have been familiar to his Athenian audience, because we are all God's offspring, we cannot make God out of or put God into a stone or metal idol. The created cannot contain or create the creator. God will not be domesticated. And it makes no sense to worship the transcendent animated God in inanimate objects. The Athenians are scholars proud of their culture and learning. Paul tells them that they have been misinformed, but despite this, God wants them to think and to learn. The resurrection, as strange as it may sound to these Athenians, is a demonstration of how far God is willing to go for us. God does not punish ignorance, but sends prophets and ultimately Jesus so that we might learn. God gives us the gifts of reason and debate and learning, and yes, even of academia, that we might lift ourselves up out of our ignorance, that we might learn from each other, from the best each of us has to offer, and in so doing, that we can bring ourselves closer to God. Amen.